Good to go. Thank you, sir. Every year it's become sort of a tradition to have a lesson at the very beginning of each year, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ himself and who he is, just to make sure the foundation we stand upon is him and not that we're getting off course with something else. Many people think, oh, well, Grace Ambassadors exists to preach the mystery and to preach right division, as if our foundation is right division, if our foundation is the mystery and our foundation is Paul. You talk too much about Paul, people say. And really, that's not our foundation. Romans 16, 25, Paul doesn't say, now go and preach the mystery and go and preach the Bible rightly divided. He says that God is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of the mystery. No, Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery. Amen. We preach Jesus. The reason why we would talk about the mystery or talk about right division is that we preach him rightly, because there is a wrong way to preach Jesus, and there is a wrong way to do that even from the scripture after his flesh. And so we want to make sure that if we're going to serve the Lord and know the Lord, that we know him as he wants to be known and serve him as he wants to be served and do the will that he wants done. And this is why we also take importance to the understanding of how to use the tool of scripture to understand what God's revealed today. But what we're preaching is Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2, Paul says that he knew nothing among the Corinthians save Jesus Christ and him crucified. He didn't say, I came to you teaching and preaching, I knew nothing but right division and the mystery, which sometimes seems like that's all there is to people in certain race circles. They're learning so much how to use the Bible rightly divided, and that's a good thing, it's a tool, but that's really all they know. And they don't know some of the more basic, fundamental doctrines, even those that are in agreement with other Christians, namely who Jesus is, in him being the Son of God, him being a member of the three-in-one Godhead of the Bible, knowing the attributes of God, these sort of things, which you hear a lot taught in Reformed churches, the attributes of God and the Trinity. We tend to underemphasize that, and we should not, and what that creates is error and confusion and openings for heresy. And so Romans 16, when Paul says the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery is how God will establish you, he goes on to talk about the glory that God gets through Jesus Christ. He says, to God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. Amen. So when you're talking to people and you want to help them understand the Bible rightly divided, understand this tool, because you can see how they're confused about the will of God, confused about what God is doing in their life and how to walk as a Christian, or how the gospel is, just to clarify the gospel. What you need to do sometimes is to start with common ground. And the common ground that should be common among all saved people is Jesus Christ. Even in Paul's ministry, the common ground between Peter and Paul was Jesus Christ. Paul taught Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, but Peter taught Jesus Christ according to prophecy. They both taught Jesus Christ. It was the same Jesus, same Christ. And so trying to find common ground is good, which means you have to know what that ground is. You have to be able to understand and appreciate that, so that when you're saying, well, do you believe this about Jesus? Well, yes, we do. Well, there's a commonality there. We both know Jesus is Christ. He's Lord. He's God. He's our Savior. He's the head of the body. We agree with this. And so then we should understand what his will is. And that's when it gets to right division. So it's basic Bible Christianity to talk about what we're talking about today, which is that Jesus is God. Amen. And I say that just plainly at the outset, because I don't know if I heard that too often in church growing up. Just that frank statement. There's Jesus, we love Jesus, and we serve Jesus, worship Jesus. But the fact that Jesus is God is why we do all of that, that he is God. This is what separates Christianity from any other religion, is that we identify God through his Son, Jesus Christ, through Jesus Christ being God. We worship him because he's God. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, Colossians speaks a lot about the preeminence of Jesus. It says that Jesus has a kingdom in verse 13 that we have been translated into, and it's in Jesus that we have redemption in verse 14 through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Who is Jesus? Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? So Jesus is the image of the invisible God. You want to know who God is? Answer: Jesus is God manifest in the flesh, amen. Right? Now, could you know God before Jesus? You could. God revealed himself in different ways, but the purpose of Jesus' coming in the flesh was to reveal the Father, reveal God more completely. And so this is the biblical teaching and the fundamental Christian belief. Verse 16, it says, by him, by Jesus, were all things created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether it be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things. And by him, it's talking about Jesus, by the way, all things consist. And he, Jesus, is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. That in all things, Jesus might have the preeminence. So it's very clear that Paul is teaching here, the Bible teaches, that Jesus is God, and we worship him because of that. So I want us to talk about that today and why Jesus is called the image of the invisible God and how do we know that from Scripture. So it is 2024 this year. It's the year of 2024. And sometimes you don't hear it too often anymore, but it used to be more popular that you would say it's 2024 AD or AD 2024, which comes from the Latin, many of you know, year of our Lord, AD. A is Latin for Anno Domini, year of the Lord. The whole version of that is Anno Domini Nostri Jesu Christo, which means in the year of our Lord Jesus Christ in the Latin. So that's what the AD meant. You have the BC, which means before Christ, which is the English word of it. But that's not entirely accurate to say that's 2024, the 2024th year of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not entirely accurate. So you're going, yes, I know he was born in 2 BC or 3 BC. No, I'm talking about Jesus in 2,000 years. Because if Jesus is God, then 2,000 years isn't when he began as the Son of God, right? He was incarnate in the flesh. Dionysius, a 6th century monk, was calculating his birth when he created the phrase Anno Domini to refer to the years in the calendar system that we use still today. But Jesus, if he was God from before the world began, the Son of God, then he didn't have a beginning. We should be calculating from the beginning of the world, the year of God's creation or something, which is how the Jews do it. But of course, we understand that history is divided between before Jesus came and since Jesus has come. Religions have been adjusted. Geography has been adjusted. Political systems have been adjusted. And of course, your calendar has changed. But in John chapter 8, verse 58, Jesus himself says, before Abraham was, right? Well, Abraham, that's more than 2,024 years ago, right? We talk about the birth of Jesus, and we talk about when that happened, but Jesus says, before Abraham was. John 8, verse 58. Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Then they took up stones to cast at him. Why? He got his birthday wrong, right? But it wasn't even that. He just says, I existed thousands of years before I was born. Well, so the only one that could say that would be God. Amen. And they take up stones and stone, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, passed by. Look at John 17. It goes beyond before Abraham. In John 17, verse 4, Jesus here is praying to the Father, and he says, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Excuse me? Before the world was. Jesus, you're like walking around like you need food to eat. How can you say I was before all of this was made? He's claiming to be God in his prayer to the Father. He knows that. Right? This isn't even a teaching moment. He's just saying it. So the existence of Jesus, of the Son of God, the second person of the Godhead, the Word, saying 2024 is, of course, referring to his incarnation, his then resurrection, and that he's still alive testifying his resurrection. But we have to appreciate the fact that he was before Abraham. He was before the world began. John 1 describes in detail his existence before his incarnation, before he was made flesh, as John 1 says. John starts with the beginning, and he says, in the beginning was the Word. Well, what's the Word? And the Word was with God. Okay. So there's the Word, and then there's God. And the Word was God. Oh, okay. So there's the Word, same as God. The same was in the beginning with God. So there's a time frame there. All the way in the beginning, God. Well, Jesus, apparently. The Word is what we're learning. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. The Word made all things. But Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God created all things. John 1 says, the Word made all things. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. So he gave life to humanity. Interesting concept. We refer as Christians to this. We think, well, yeah, Jesus gives us new life and salvation and eternal life. No, no, this verse is talking about in the beginning. Life that exists on earth came from an alien off of this planet. You say, okay, Carl Sagan. You know, yeah, with God. Amen. Gave life. And it says here the word was the life of light of man that gave it to humanity. So the word of God. And down in verse 14, it says in John 1, the word was made flesh. That's Jesus being born in the flesh. Now, the word being made flesh happened thousands of years after the beginning in which everything was made. You see what I'm getting at here? Everyone knows in Christendom, Christmas and birthday, Jesus was born. Sure. But what's more important than that was that Jesus existed from before the world was. And that's what John teaches us in the very first chapter. And the word was made flesh and dwelt among us and would beheld his glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus was full of grace and truth. He was full of grace and truth because he was the only begotten of the Father, the only begotten Son of God. Now, in John 1:17, it also says, the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So many people get caught up and stumble at this passage here because it says, well, this is grace here. Justin, I thought you said grace was only given to Paul. Well, no, I didn't say that. I thought grace was Pauline, and why are we finding it in John? Well, not the least thing you should consider here is that these are the only two mentions of the word grace in the entire Gospel of John. But besides that, what John is saying is that God himself is the giver of grace and mercy and truth. This is something the Old Testament testified of frequently. And so in John 1, when it says that the begotten of the Father was full of grace and truth, and the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ, it's talking about Jesus being God. God's deliverer. In Proverbs chapter 16 is an example. Proverbs 16 mentions the mercy and truth being the requirement of the kings, being a righteous king. Proverbs 16 verse 6 says, by mercy and truth, iniquity is purged. By mercy and truth, iniquity is purged. And by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. How do you purge iniquity? Does the law purge iniquity? Proverbs 16 6 says, nope, mercy and truth does. Right? People are going to break that law. Well, how do you purge iniquity? How do you forgive the sin? Well, the law condemns the sin. Proverbs 16, 6 says, mercy and truth, iniquity is purged. So when John 1 says Jesus was full of grace and truth, what's it saying? He's the one that's purging iniquities. Right? The law was given by Moses. Moses brought condemnation. Jesus brings purging of sins. Now, where in the Bible does it talk about the need for forgiveness of sins? All over the Old Testament. The New Testament promise to Israel was that their sins would be forgiven, that God would remember their sins no more. Remember that in Psalms and Jeremiah? And so when John says Jesus was full of grace and truth, which means he can purge iniquities, he's the Savior. Amen. He's the one the prophecy said would come. He's the one that we'll see later here that is having the grace that only God can give. Proverbs 20, verse 28 talks about mercy and truth again. Mercy and truth preserve the king, and his throne is upheld by mercy. So I thought the king enforced the law. Well, there's that too. But what keeps the king in power? Because if you start just being a law enforcer, then all it takes is a more stronger king to come and you're gone. But mercy and truth, the forgiveness of sins, the manifestation of God's comfort and love towards people attaches people to the king. You understand? Remember Solomon's wisdom. Remember David's wisdom and judgment. Mercy and truth preserve the king, and his throne is upheld by mercy. Now, Israel's promised a king. Jesus would be that Messiah, that king. John's saying he's full of grace and truth. Yeah, that's fulfilling prophecy. Isaiah chapter 16, verse 5. We studied this chapter some years back when we studied through Isaiah. It's talking about God delivering and redeeming people here. And it says, in mercy shall the throne be established, and he shall sit upon it in truth in the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking judgment and hasting righteousness. So it's prophesying of a future king that will bring righteousness and truth and peace and mercy, apparently, to the world, sitting in the seat, the tabernacle of David. This is Israel's king. Right? So here's John saying, the Word made all things, and then Jesus was made, he was made flesh, the only begotten of the Father, and he was full of grace and truth. In Psalm 98, Again, we're covering prophecy passages here, referring to the need for their king and what it he would be like, their righteous king, because righteous kings in Israel were not the rule. In fact, many places in the world, it's not the rule. But Psalm 98, verse 1. Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song, for he hath done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm hath gotten him the victory. The Lord hath made known his salvation. So here's where God has victory in Israel. The Lord hath made known his salvation. His righteousness hath he openly showed in the sight of the heathen. He hath remembered his mercy and his truth toward the house of Israel. Do you see that? The Lord, Jehovah God. That's what capital L-O-R-D means for King James Bible. Jehovah God has the victory, salvation's brought to the nation. All the other nations, the heathens, see this, and God remembers his mercy and truth toward Israel, and all the earth has seen the salvation of Israel's God. Amen. So John says he was full of grace and truth. We knew grace and truth. Like that's stating that he is a righteous king. He's the one that can purge iniquities. He's the Savior. He's the one who fulfills Psalm 98. Everyone can see his salvation that he brings. This is exactly what Luke 1 says, by the way. In Luke, when the statement by Zechariah was given about Jesus, in Luke 1:68, it talks about the king that was promised. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of our servant David. Now, this is Luke 1. This is Jesus being born now, manifest in the flesh. He hath raised a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers. Do you see that? What was promised to the fathers? Mercy was promised to them. Grace was promised to them. Grace was prophesied to come to Israel. And then John says he was full of grace and truth. The law, it says, was given by Moses. But grace and truth came by Jesus Christ, right? Moses just gave the law to Israel. But Jesus was full of grace and truth. He wasn't just the deliverer of something like Moses was. It was God's law, right? But it was Jesus' grace and truth. See, that's what John is saying there. Meanwhile, what am I pointing at here is that Jesus existed before he was made manifest in the flesh. The prophets spoke of him. In fact, Revelation says the testimony of the prophets is the testimony of Jesus. The word of the prophets is the testimony of Jesus. He existed before the world was. Before Abraham was, he was. And God of all grace and truth was manifest in Jesus Christ. Amen. That's what John testifies. Now, in John chapter 4, in verse 24, now nothing I've said here is controversial. None of this so far requires the Bible rightly divided. These are things that many churches, if they hold any semblance to the Bible, would fully agree. Yes, Jesus is God. Right? And what I'm trying to remind us of is that truth, and that we can find common ground with people to communicate to them the more excellent knowledge of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. But in John 4:24, we have a description of one of the attributes of God here is that he is a spirit. In 4:24, God is a spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. You must understand the truth of God, and it must be in spirit. It's a spiritual way you worship him. It's not with flesh. Amen. Right? And so John 4:24 and the book of John records this about how if you're going to serve God and serve his son, Jesus Christ, it has to be with understanding of what he's doing, and it has to be by the spirit. It can't just simply be by you going through physical motions and behavior. So it's in spirit and truth. But what I want to take away here is that God is a spirit. Now, spirit is invisible. This is why scientists can't see it. Scientists only believe what they can see, test, and observe, right? They can't see, test, and observe the spirit. At least they don't think so. Because there's certain times where they run up against it. They don't call it spirit. They call it the things. But spirit is invisible. This is agreed upon by everyone in Scripture as well. So God is a spirit. That means he is invisible. You can't see him. And that's what John 1 said. It said, no man hath seen God. Right? You can't see him. Look at 1 Timothy 1:16, 17. This bothers some of our more materialistic and naturalistic friends, because they only want to believe what they can see. Yeah. And so at the outset, they deny and reject God, because if God's invisible and can't see him, then that's just a figment of your imagination. Mm-hmm. That's kind of ridiculous, because there's many things that you can't see that exist. Yeah. Right? In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 16. Paul says, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first, Jesus Christ, might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him, Jesus Christ, to life everlasting. We learn here that Paul's a pattern of salvation and that he gets long-suffering from Jesus Christ, and he's preaching Jesus Christ here according to what he was told about him. Then in verse 17, he says, now unto the King eternal. Who's the King? Jesus is the King, right? He's the King of Israel. He's the King of kings, but he's the King. Now unto the King, look at the description though, eternal. Oh, wait a minute. I thought he was made flesh at a certain time 2,024 years ago, right? Well, he was before then, and he was before the world, the King eternal, immortal. I say, well, immortal, yeah, sure, he rose from the dead, but he was mortal before that. Obviously, he died. Well, immortal, that's God is what's describing here. Invisible. I'm pretty sure they saw Jesus. Like, he walked around, they saw him. Okay? You don't, but he existed. But the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God. Paul's describing God here. Be honor and glory forever and ever. He's doing it in the context of Jesus as the King. Is Jesus invisible? Yeah, he's eternal, he's immortal, he's invisible. Well, Jesus actually was made flesh. He rose from the dead. And even Paul, though he was blinded, saw the glorious light of Jesus Christ. Right? In what way is he invisible? How does Paul say he's invisible? It's referring to God as a spirit being invisible. And Jesus being, as we'll learn here, the image of the invisible God. When Paul talks about Jesus in invisibility, he's talking about his nature, his true nature as God. You see, his human nature isn't describing the true nature of God. That's a creation of God. It's something put on himself. It's an image, right? But God is a spirit, which means the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost, they're all three, one, spirit. God, right? Invisible. You can't see the Father, you can't see the Son, you can't see the Spirit. But then the Word, the Son, God was made flesh and people could see him. What are they looking at? They're looking at the image of the invisible God. Okay, and that's what the scripture teaches us. Now, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 27, we're talking here about seeing the invisible. I mean, isn't the definition of invisible, you cannot see it? That's true. And we're talking about God, that is true. You cannot see God. But this is where it comes into Jesus Christ, understanding who he is. Well, I can see Jesus, therefore he's not God. People might deduce. But Hebrews 11, 27, look what it says about Abraham. By faith, or rather Moses. By faith, Moses forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. What? How can you see that which is invisible? Right. Well, you could definitely, as I mentioned before, there are things that are invisible that exist, and we know this, because you can definitely, you can observe and witness that the thing exists without seeing it specifically. Right. This is many times how even scientists discover things like claim planets floating around other solar systems is that they don't see the thing. They don't see it. They're looking at shadows and glimmers of light and going, it must exist. You didn't see it. Did you see it? No. Well, then how do you know? You see, so people like to claim, well, you don't see God. How do you know he exists? There's lots of things we know exist that we don't see. There's evidences of them. What was the evidence of Moses that he was seeing God here? Remember that? When did Moses see God? Well, there's actually quite a few different places we can talk about. We'll talk about this a little bit later. But the first instance was when he was there minding his sheep. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon the burning bush. Remember? You had the bush, which is not a crazy thing to see in the wilderness there. And it was on fire, which actually also was not a crazy thing to see often in the wilderness with things catching on fire. But you had this burning bush that would not burn up. Yeah. So a bush on fire that didn't burn up, that's weird. Yeah. Right? The candlestick that never goes down, that's strange. What's going on there? And then when he approaches the burning bush, there's the voice out of the bush that says, take your shoes off, your sandals. This is holy ground you're standing on. And he looks around, looks for the pastor and the stained glass windows. You know, they're not there. No, it was out in the wilderness, but it was this burning bush. And God was speaking to him through the bush. So he saw him that was invisible. And therefore, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. So that was the first time among many. Look at Exodus 24 for another instance of Moses seeing God. John 1 says, no man has seen God. No man has seen the Father. But it's interesting, if you look at the Old Testament, there's quite a few instances of the Bible itself testifying that someone is seeing God. This is not a contradiction, by the way, as I just mentioned to you. You have to look at what they're seeing. But Exodus 24, look what it says here, down in verse 9. Israel has been delivered. Moses delivered them by the power of God, and they're out in the wilderness. In Exodus 24, they're near Mount Sinai here. In verse 9, then went Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and 70 of the elders of Israel. So 70 elders and Moses go up to this mountain, and they saw the God of Israel. I thought no man has seen God. They saw the God of Israel. What did they see? There was under his feet, so apparently they saw feet, and there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of a sapphire stone, and as it were, the body of heaven in his clearness. Now, keep that in mind. We'll come back to descriptions like this later, but it was under his feet as a paved work of sapphire stone, as it were, the body of heaven. So gems under the feet, glowing and glimmering. And upon the nobles and children of Israel, he laid not his hand, and also they saw God and did eat and did drink. This is, by the way, a foreshadowing of how the elders in Israel will eat with the Lord Jesus Christ on a table with him in the kingdom, actually. And Ezekiel describes that in detail. But down in verse 17, look what it says. And the sight of the glory of the Lord was like this, like devouring fire on the top of the mount in the eyes of the children of Israel. So they saw God, but what did they see? Well, they saw a man with hair. They saw devouring fire. Devouring fire on top of this. Like in the burning bush that had a fire in it that would not burn up the bush. And now they're seeing on Mount Sinai a devouring fire. And that's what they saw, and they saw God, the sight of his glory. How did they know it was God? Well, he was talking. You have that. He told them. But in Exodus 24, you see them seeing God. Moses, of course, walks up to the mountain later and will get the commandments from God himself, who writes on those commandments. And then he'll ask God whether he can see him. Say, God, I want to see you, like behind the fire, right? I want to see you. And remember that story where God actually grants him that request? And he says, but look, you're not going to see me up here. I'll walk past you, and then you'll look, and you'll see me from behind. So Moses saw God walking past him from behind, but didn't see the front. It's interesting. Like, why is this? Why is God so secretive in the Old Testament about who he is? We'll flesh this out today, because ultimately the image, what you see, the visage of the face of God is in Jesus Christ. Amen. And it wasn't time for him to be revealed. You see? So in the Old Testament, when they're seeing God, what they're seeing, and that's part of the role of the second person of the Godhead, is Jesus, is the Son of God, the image of the invisible God. And he had not yet been made flesh, been made manifest. And so he's hidden these ways. Look at Ezekiel chapter 1. Ezekiel's an interesting prophet. Many things God told him to do that were just downright absurd, but testifying to Israel, trying to get their attention in captivity here about what God will do for them in the future. In Ezekiel 1, he sees the book starts right out with this crazy vision of Ezekiel seeing God. Ezekiel 1, down in verse 26, it says, above the firmament there that was over their heads, there was the likeness of a throne as the appearance of a sapphire stone. Remember in Exodus 24? They saw God. They saw his feet were on sapphire stones. Same description. Okay? So they saw sapphire stones on this throne, and upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness of the appearance of a man upon it. And I saw as the color of amber, orangey red, as the appearance of fire round about. Well, yeah, it's kind of like amber, right? So what are they seeing? They're seeing sapphire stone and a throne and fire around this thing. That's what he's seeing. And the appearance of his loins, even upward, from the appearance of his loins, even downward, I saw as it were the appearance of fire. So he's not actually seeing the details of this man. It's just man, but there's fire. It's like he's enveloped in fire, sitting on this throne on sapphire stones. That's what it looks like. Of course, it may not be the fire we know that burns things up and reduces the carbon, but it's like it's fire nonetheless. That's how it's described. I saw it were the appearance of fire, and it had brightness round about. In verse 28, look at this interesting thing. As the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud in the day of rain. That's a long way of saying rainbow, right? It's the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud. So was the appearance of the brightness round about. So you had this throne enveloped in fire with a man sitting on it, nondescript, on sapphire stones with apparently like rainbow colors around, which is interesting. Of course, rainbow was something God used as a covenant sign after the flood, tell Israel that he would not flood the world anymore. But he's just describing the likeness, the colors around the throne of God. Here you can divert into a whole lesson about how beauty is one of the attributes of God, and how all the colors that you see and the beautiful things you see in the world was because God made them that way as a reflection of himself. And so partly what he's seeing here is something that he can't make out with all the flames and fire, but there's also colors and beauty and light. Like, what is this? This was the appearance and likeness of the glory of the Lord. When I saw it, I fell upon my face, and I heard a voice of one that spake. So here's Ezekiel's description of seeing God. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, when Paul describes the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, how does he describe him? He'll come back in flaming fire. And we tend to read that and think, oh, flaming fire, that's him being real angry, you know. Well, he will come back and judge, that's for sure, but that's not really the reason why there's flaming fire. It's not like God gets angry and fire comes out of him, right? He does punish and things like that, but God apparently exists in a flame of fire when he's seen. And apparently that fire, again, it's not like a burning, corrupting thing. It's just the brilliance and glory of what he is. You might think of the idea of having a really bright light or something, or the sun. The sun is a ball of fire, right? And yet we see it as a brilliant light. This is the idea. But in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul says that Jesus will come back in flaming fire, and that's why he adds the descriptor, and vengeance. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ walked on the earth, he looked like a man, like any man. You could see all the descriptions of him, which is why the question about Jesus on the earth was, are you God? Because he looked like everybody else. In the Old Testament, God was seen sitting on a throne on the stones, sapphire stones and gems, in flaming and fire and colors and things like that. You see that two or three times in the Old Testament. Then you see Jesus describing the future coming back in this fiery inferno. And then also sitting on a throne and descriptions of that throne in Revelation, right? You wonder, like in the fiery furnace where the three boys were thrown into there, and it was the fourth man that looked like the Son of God that was in there. Like, how did he distinguish the fire around the Son of God from the fire in the furnace? It's hard to tell. Maybe they were protected from the burning corruption of the fire by being in the presence of God. Amen. Right? Amen. So it's not a foreign place for God to be in fire, right? Apparently. But here he's taking fire. He's coming back and playing fire and vengeance. This is a declaration of Jesus, as Paul is saying, as God. And that's what's going on there. Fire and God are associated. In chapter 2, verse 7 and 8, it says, the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now lets will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. I'm pretty sure that's like the glorious flaming fire around him that just consumes him, right? The fire is the glory of God. That's what that is. So we're talking about seeing the invisible, because this is how it describes God who is invisible and how you can at the same time see him. You can't really see past the fire, but you can see him. Paul again was blinded, wasn't he? But he knew it was Jesus when he told him. John 14, Jesus says something interesting in John, because at the end of his ministry, the night before he was betrayed, he's given some final instructions to his disciples, and it gets revealed. They have a night of full honesty. That's what's going on in John, 12, 13, 14. It's just a real honest night. Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me. They start figuring out who that is, you know. And in John 14, he says in verse 7, if ye had known me, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. He says this in a private meeting with his disciples. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And from henceforth you know him and have seen him. And Philip said unto him, Lord, show us the Father. And Jesus, you know, the night before he's to die to go to glory, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? Well, you got to sympathize with Philip, because what Philip sees is a dude. He sees a man. He's like, yeah, you were born in Bethlehem. I get that. I know the prophecies, but I'm looking at you. You know, I just want to see the Father. I want to see God and his glory. And Jesus says, have you not seen the miracles I've done? Have you not heard the things that I am the Father? But he's not seeing his brilliant, fiery glory. Yeah. Like, that was the whole issue. Of course, this is Philip, too, which is interesting, because Peter, James, and John did see something like that. Remember the transfiguration? Peter, James, and John went up to the mount, and Jesus was transfigured into a brilliant, glorious light, like the image of God in the Old Testament as well. And Philip wasn't there for that. And he says, well, show us the Father. And he says, Have you not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. No man hath seen God. No man has seen. If you want to see God, Jesus says, look at me. And look at him going, look kind of raggedy in the robe there, you know. But he's talking about his person. I am God. What was hidden, what was veiled, what when Jesus humbled himself, was his glory. You understand? When God was manifest in the flesh, he took on human flesh in the likeness of men, and you could not see his glory. But it didn't make him less God. He just turned the light off, in a sense, right? He was still the light of the world. He's still the way and the truth. You just couldn't see him in his glory. But that you turn down the light sometimes when it's too bright, you see things more clearly, yes? So here's Jesus walking around, able to eat and talk and heal and touch, and he's not flaming fire in glory. Jesus came to reveal the Father. Amen. In the hiding of his glory, he was able to walk among men and say, look, I am like you, incarnate as a flesh, but I am God. And that was Jesus, the image of the invisible God. And he says, how then do you say, show us the Father? You've seen me, you've seen the Father. This, by the way, is not true about you and me, folks. You cannot say, when you see me as a Christian, you see Jesus. You see God. Please stop using the language. That's not the case. You are not Jesus. You're not the Father. You're a member of his body, but no one can tell that by looking at you. Right? That's a judicial position. Just like no one can tell if you're married by simply looking at you, which is why people wear rings or whatnot. So you can't tell. And you can't tell you're a member of the body of Christ by looking at someone. Not even their behavior, which many religious people and unreligious people can behave certain ways. You have no idea what they think in their head and in their heart. But you're a Christian by faith and trusting what Christ did, by knowing that he's the Lord and your Savior, his death and resurrection. So you cannot say you see the church, you see Jesus. So when you set that thinking aside, when Jesus said, I and the Father are one, you cannot go there. Right? So seeing the invisible, how do we do that? Well, Jesus was showing us how to do that in his incarnation. Let's cover another teaching in Colossians 1:16 where it says he is the image of the invisible God and by him all things were created. Now in the beginning, Jesus, God, made the heaven and the earth. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Well, how did he create it? Ephesians 3:9 says that God, Ephesians 3:9, the verse that says to make all men see the fellowship of the mystery, you're aware of that one? Perhaps you are. That's the purpose of the church. But in the latter half of that verse, he says that from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God who created, God created all things by Jesus Christ. Amen. All things were created by him. Colossians 1:16, he says it again. For by him were all things created. This is why we worship Jesus. He's the creator. If Jesus were just a servant, a man, just a prophet, just someone who's a tool in God's overall purpose, we should definitely worship God and thank Jesus and, you know, magnify him for what he is due. But God is greater. But then when it starts saying about Jesus, that he's the creator, he's the Ancient of Days, he's the Word made flesh, he's the Lord, he's the Savior, he goes before Abraham, before the world was, then all glory goes to him. Like, it's going to be real hard to distinguish God from Jesus, because he is. For by him, by Jesus, were all things created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible. That's interesting. So everything, principalities, thrones, dominions, everything was created by God. Which leaves out, by the way, God. He didn't create himself. And neither did Jesus create himself. Jehovah's Witnesses would like to say, well, the first thing that God ever created was Jesus. God created Jesus, then Jesus created everything else. But he says all things. Well, if he created something already, that wouldn't be all things, would it? All things were created by God, by Jesus Christ. And what is happening when God creates, we think of creation as the heaven and the earth and the trees and the fish and the people, and he's making visible from the invisible. That's what he's doing. There was nothing. Those in apologetics like to use the word ex nihilo, out of nothing. Out of nothing, God created. The out of nothing part, by the way, atheists are now trying to assume that it's whatever. How did the universe come to existence? Well, from nothing. Nothing created. It's like, well, you're missing a component, which is the creator that can make nothing something. Because nothing can't do anything. It's nothing. But out of nothing, God made the invisible visible. There was nothing. You can't see anything. And he said, I'm going to make it visible. I'm going to make the spiritual visible. I'm going to put souls in these visible things. I'm going to put spiritual things in physical things such that I can express myself, God can express himself, to people through a means. It's going to give you eyes you can see, ears you can hear, right? So you can see and understand God. That's the idea. Well, so how can you understand God? He's invisible. Well, you're speaking through the language of your eyeballs, right? But God gave you your eyeballs so that you can see things to learn about him eventually, so that when he was made flesh, you could look and go, oh. So that when Ezekiel saw the vision, he said, oh, there's like fire or something. There's like stones. Like, you know the invisible by seeing visible things. God made man in his image so that he could be made in the image of man so that we could be restored back to the image of God. But that's how that worked. But by Christ, all things were created. Now, the verse says not only by Christ were all things created, but it says for Christ. Look at the end of the verse, Colossians 1:16. It says, by him and for him. Now, that's different. To say that you're using this person being as a tool of creation, Jesus, is one thing. To say that it's for him is to say he's the reason. He's the cause and the mechanism, right? For him, all things were created. Romans 11:36. Paul praises God here at the end of this chapter, and he says, of him and through him and to him are all things. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Who hath known the mind of the Lord? Who hath been his counselor? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Jesus is the reason for everything, not just the season. Like everything, he's the reason. It's for him. This is why God created. We were in Proverbs 16 earlier when we talked about mercy and truth. And in Proverbs 16, two verses prior to what we read before, it says, the Lord hath made all things for himself. Yea, even the wicked for the day of evil. The Lord, Jehovah God, made all things for himself. Well, I thought Jesus made all things. Yep. And Proverbs 16:4 says the Lord made all things for himself. Jehovah made it for himself. Well, Colossians 1:16 says all things were made for Jesus. Yep. Jehovah is Jesus. God is Jesus. Jesus is God. Look at Isaiah 43. We'll park down in Isaiah here for a little bit. Prophet Isaiah prophesies of God coming to rule Israel's kingdom and restoring that nation and thus also restoring the whole world to himself. And so in Isaiah 43, in verse 7, God's prophesying here, and he says, give up all my daughters and all my sons, give up my people and bring them back to the land that he's called them to. It says, even everyone that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory. I have formed him, yea, I have made him. He made Israel for his glory. Well, Jesus made all things. All things were made by Jesus, by him and for him. So Israel is made for him. Verse 21. This people have I formed for myself. They shall show forth my praise. Now, the speaker in Isaiah 43 is God saying, I've made Israel. I've made all things for myself. What's Colossians 1:16 say? All things were made by Jesus, for Jesus. So if all things were made for Jesus, and the speaker in Isaiah 43 is saying, I made all things for myself. Who's speaking in Isaiah 43? God. Jesus. Right? If Jesus, all things were made by Jesus, for Jesus. In Isaiah 43, the speaker in Isaiah 43 is saying, I made all things for myself. Jesus is talking here before he was made flesh. Like they don't call him Jesus, but they call him Jehovah. They call him God. Isaiah 44, look at the next chapter. 44, verse 24. Thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, and he that formed thee from the womb. I am the Lord that maketh all things. Well, who makes all things in John 1? The Word was with God, the Word was God, and all things that were made by him. Who? The Word, made flesh, Jesus Christ. What does Isaiah 44 say? Thus saith the Lord, Jehovah, thy Redeemer, he that formed thee from the womb. And what does he say? I am the Lord that makes all things, stretches forth the heavens alone and spreads abroad the earth by itself. If John 1 declares Jesus is the maker of all things, and Isaiah 44, the maker of all things, is saying, I made all things. Who's speaking here in Isaiah 44? Jesus. You see what's going on here? 2024 years of the Lord Jesus Christ. I know what you're trying to say, perhaps, Dionysus, but Jesus said Isaiah 44, and Jesus was before Abraham, and Jesus was before the world was.
Amen.
He's the image of the invisible God. Verse 25 says, Isaiah 44, verse 25, he makes all things, that, and he says, he spreads abroad the earth by itself, by myself, that frustrateth the tokens of the liars and makes diviners mad and turns wise men backward and makes their knowledge foolish. What's the wisdom of wide? What's the wisdom of the world compared to God? Well, nothing. It's foolishness to God, right? 1 Corinthians 1 is talking about the wisdom of God in Jesus Christ. And Isaiah 44, 25 is talking about Jehovah God in the Old Testament. It's the same. Okay. Only the only difference is in Isaiah didn't know what he looked like. He didn't know who he was. They knew God and Jehovah and how he made Israel and he made these covenants and promises. But otherwise, he was some distant, nondescript being. He wasn't here. We couldn't see him past the flaming fire of Ezekiel and Moses, right? And then Jesus was made flesh and says over and over again and shows, and it was recorded by him, that he is the maker. He is the one. Right. That's why Christianity glorifies and worships Jesus. Yes. He wasn't just a man.
Amen.
Right. We believe that he was the God of the Old Testament, the God of all creation. Look at Revelation 4. This is fun in Revelation 4. Revelation's a book of Revelation, right? We covered this a couple weeks ago. Do not think Revelation is a book of new puzzles for you to figure out. It's like, here's some complicated, crazy things for you to speculate on. You're doing it wrong. Revelation is revealing something. And it's called the revelation of Jesus Christ, by the way, which should tell you what's being revealed. Amen. Jesus Christ. You say, well, he was already revealed in Matthew, Mark, and John. You don't need the book of Revelation for that. But the book of Revelation is the revelation of Jesus Christ as he was seen in the Old Testament coming back to Israel as Jesus. So people knew Jesus as a man. They had Old Testament scriptures describing God. Jesus said over and over again, I'm God, but no one saw him in his glory. Revelation is seeing Jesus in his glory revealed. Yes. See, the true revelation of God is in Jesus Christ, but not Jesus Christ after the flesh. That was just him with the lights off. It was Jesus Christ as he was in glory.
Amen.
That's revelation. Mm-hmm. In Revelation, in chapter 4, it says, after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, and said, this is the rapture. No, he didn't say that at all. Okay, be careful, folks, of trying to find the church in Revelation 4. Many people went up to heaven in Ezekiel and other places, or saw visions in heaven. That wasn't the rapture of the church in this dispensation. But he says, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven. So he goes up to heaven, he sees this vision in heaven, he sees the throne in heaven. So this is, well, we saw a throne in Exodus 24, in Ezekiel 1. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and sardine. So we got these gemstones again. And there was a rainbow round about the throne. We've seen that before, haven't we? In Ezekiel 1. His sight like unto an emerald. A lot of green there, apparently. And round about the throne were 24 seats and elders. And, oh, who are those people? Yeah, you can argue that. But the point here is the throne. Like, it's revealing what John sees in heaven. God's throne is the same description in Ezekiel and in Exodus. Verse 5, out of the throne produced lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne. Lots of fire and voices coming out, just like Exodus 24, right? Drop down a little bit to verse 9, some description of the beasts that are around the throne here, but down in verse 9, when the beast gave glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who lives forever and ever, and this is God, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things for thy pleasure. Amen. They are and were created. Who is sitting on this throne? God. But Colossians 1:16 says all things were created by Jesus and for Jesus. And Revelation 4 says, you are worthy, Lord,
of glory and honor because all things are created by you and for you. It's Jesus. Now, what is left out of the description in Revelation 4 is Jesus. Like, there's the throne, there's the stones, there's, you know, you're the creator and all things are for you. But it's when you know who Jesus is, combined with Revelation, you're going, wait a minute. All things are created by Jesus and for Jesus, and that's God right here. Which is why Revelation 5 continues the vision here with, I saw in his right hand, the right hand of him that sat on the throne, a book written within on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And he said, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals? No man in heaven or earth, neither under the earth was able to open. No man in heaven or on earth can open this book. Well, no man, who's it going to be? Well, you got some cherubim, you got some angels, and they're not going to do it. And you got God, right? Eventually, this lamb walks up. Who's worthy to open this up? One of the elders said, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And behold, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, in the midst of the throne, a lamb has been slain. So now he saw the throne, and now he sees in the throne a lamb. Well, who's the lamb? You see all these images here, hearkening back to prophecy, hearkening back to Jesus. Yeah. And Revelation is putting all this together, saying, hey, God, it's Jesus. God, no man can open these seals, but God can. And look who's on that throne there. Oh, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Open the seals. See, Revelation, it's revealing something to us. Yeah. Jesus wasn't just a man. He didn't just stay in his humility. He glorified with the glory he had with the Father before the world was. Amen. He is the image of God. When the clouds and fire separate and you look on the throne, you see Jesus. Amen. That's what Revelation, the scripture, tells us. Revelation 5, as it describes the Lamb here and how he's worthy and what he did and how he was and he died and he came back to life and all this sort of business. Revelation 5, down in verse 13, verse 12, they said, verse 11, let's back at verse 11. I beheld and heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. People on the earth, from our perspective, say, man, heaven must be a lonely place. I don't think so. A lot of beings there, right? Saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing, and every creature which is in heaven and on the earth. Now remember Revelation 4, they looked at the throne and said, you are worthy, Lord, of all glory and power, because all things are created by you and for you. And now in Revelation 5, they're looking at the Lamb on the throne and saying, all creatures in heaven and earth and under the sea, we're saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sits upon the throne, unto the Lamb forever and ever. They worshiped him that liveth forever and ever. That's Jesus. Interesting. Look at Psalm 102. I'm showing you again. These passages are not obscure, folks. These are not rare. These are not isolated. The Bible teaches from one page to the other the attributes of God and who he is and what he promised, and it shows them to be in Jesus. That's the great revelation. And Psalm 102, if there's anything, there's nothing more foundational to you, your faith, Christianity, than that Jesus Christ is your foundation. Amen. Well, why Jesus? He's God. The foundation's God. Okay. Well, how do you know that man was God? This is why you have these scriptures, folks, to know these things. And if all you focus on is the contradiction between law and grace, and you don't know this, there's going to be a problem. Because you don't worship the mystery, you worship Jesus. You don't preach the mystery, you preach Jesus. You just can't serve him right without understanding what his will is. Psalm 102, but you can't serve him at all if you don't know who he is. Psalm 102, down in verse 24. I said, O my God, take me not away in the midst of my days. Thy years are throughout all generations. God's years are eternal, right? Of old hast thou laid the foundation of the earth. There it is again. There's God creating the earth. And the heavens are the work of thy hands. So we have God creating all things. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Who endures? God, the creator of all things. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment. As a vesture shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed. You can change things as you put on and off clothes, your creation like you do clothes, you know. That's interesting, because in John 1 it says the Word who made all things was made flesh, like he just put on humanity. As if he made man for him to be made man.
Like, he made it originally like that. But anyway, it says, but thou art the same in thy years. Thou art the same. Like, you change creation and things like that, but you never change. You are the same, and thy years have no end. Eternal. Right? Interesting description of God. Look at Hebrews chapter 1. We can all agree that's God, yes? Yeah, that's, obviously. It's not describing any man, for sure. Then you look at Hebrews chapter 1, down in verse 8. But unto the Son, God said, quoting Psalm 102, thy throne, O God, is forever. Who's he saying this to? The Son. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. They all shall wax old as a garment. As a vesture shall they fold up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. This is talking to the Son, folks. The Son of God, Jesus. Look at Hebrews chapter 1. It talks about Jesus here. Hebrews, in chapter 1, is describing how this Jesus, this Son of God here, is not like any of the angels and like any other prophet. This is God manifest in the flesh. Amen. Unto the Son, he says, O God. Wow. It seems like the scripture is trying to teach us something here about Jesus. Not just another prophet, not just another man, but the manifestation of God. The years of the Son have no end. Now, look at Hebrews 13, verse 8. Hebrews 13, 8. This verse is often used against dispensationalists who like to say, well, God has different instructions for different people at different times, and so the will of God can change based on the time, right? He has one manifold purpose, but he does different things for different times, and Jesus himself had instructions that changed in his earthly ministry. We follow Jesus according to the mystery. So we talk about these changes and the instructions from Jesus, and they say, well, Hebrews 13:8, Jesus, it says here, is the same. Yesterday, and today, and forever. Hebrews 13 is not talking about what Jesus instructs you to do. Right. It's talking about who Jesus is. Amen. What does Psalm 102 say? God, the creation changes, things, times change, but you never change. When it says Jesus Christ the same, yesterday, today, forever, it's about him never changing. He's God, right? He never changes. Thank God you can change. Because if you couldn't, you definitely couldn't be saved. Right? You'd be stuck in damnation and hell because of your sin. But you can be changed. You can die and be changed in the moment twinkling of an eye. You can be resurrected from the dead. You have your soul, spirit quickened. You can change. God doesn't. He doesn't fall into sin and come out of it one day and go back into sin and fall out of it one day. He doesn't change his nature. He always is. When he says something, he does it. When he does it the right way. He never changes. And so, wow, Jesus is being testified here as God. He never changes. Malachi 3, verse 6 talks about God never changing. Remember this verse, Malachi? It says, I, the Lord, change not. And he brings this up because Israel's changing. He said, you're my people. What happened? I gave you my law, gave you the instructions. You were doing well for a while. Then here you are. You just hit bottom again. And he says, I, the Lord, change not. When I promise that you're my people and I'll give you a blessing, I will keep that promise. But you didn't. Is what Malachi 3:6 is talking about there. He has a promise to come and save and deliver that nation. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Micah talks about the birth of the ruler, the everlasting Lord, from Bethlehem. Micah 5, verse 2. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me that is to be a child, a babe, no, a ruler in Israel. Matthew 5:2 doesn't talk about the birth of a baby. It talks about the birth of a king. Amen. The question the wise men asked the prophets, the priests rather, that had the prophets was, where will the king of Israel be born? Right? Bethlehem. That's easy. Mark 5 verse 2. Bethlehem. The king will come from there. Whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. What? The ruler of Israel will be God. And so it was God manifest in the flesh. Isaiah 43 talks about God being called the first and the last. which means there's no end to his years. Yes, he's the beginning, he's the end, he's the first and the last. Nothing can outlive him. Nothing can outlast him. Nothing was before him. Isaiah 43, verse 10, "You are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior." People have asked me, well, how do you know Jesus is God? Well, I say, well, Jesus is your Savior? I say, yes. I say, well, there you go. There's no Savior but God. If you think Jesus saved you, you're testifying that he's God, or you're making the Bible a lie. As the Bible says, only God will save. God can only save, and he's the one that promised to save. And he said, there's no other Savior but me. That's what God said in Isaiah 43. And then Jesus comes, given a name by an angel, meaning Savior. And the angel says, he'll be the Savior of all men. Paul calls him a Savior many times. And you trust him as your Savior. Amen. The testimony of that is to say that Jesus is God. That's what that means. Isaiah 44, verse 6. Folks, you need God to save you. If Jesus isn't God, then talk to God. But you need God to save you. Isaiah 44, verse 6. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer. The Lord, God Jehovah, is the King of Israel, is the Redeemer, is the Lord of hosts. And he says, I am the first, I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. The King of Israel is God. The Redeemer of Israel is God. He is the first and the last. That's what he said out of his mouth in Isaiah 44. I look over in Revelation chapter 1. Isaiah 48:11, Isaiah says he will not give his glory to another. Revelation 1 in verse 11. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. This is Jesus going to be speaking to him here, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. Well, it's definitely God. You may not question whether it's Jesus or not, but I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. That's Isaiah 43. That's the Lord Jehovah. And what thou seest, write in a book and send it to the seven churches. That's what he says. Down in verse 17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me and saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that lives and was dead. Yeah. Wait a minute. You said you were the first and the last. You said you were God. You said you were Jehovah, that you never changed. Now you're saying you died? Well, God didn't die. Jesus died. So he shed God's blood. Jesus is God. He has the keys of death and hell. Between verse 11 and 17, John sees a vision of Jesus, the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, the glory. Not Jesus as John saw him on earth, because on earth he didn't look like this. But look at the description. He saw in verse 12 the voice of him that spake unto me. He had seven golden candlesticks. In the midst of the candlesticks was one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, a girt about the paps of the girt and girdle. So he's seeing more things than Ezekiel is, for sure. Ezekiel couldn't describe his clothing. But his head and his hairs were white like wool. Like, that's not Jesus' description, Matthew, Luke, and John, but it was white as snow, and his eyes was a flame of fire. Brilliant white hair and flaming, brilliant, glorious amber-colored eyes, right? Look down in verse 14. His feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. So you got this amber-colored, brilliantly white. He sees this vision of the Alpha and Omega, who identifies himself as Jesus. That's what Revelation is doing. From the very beginning, Revelation says, you know all those images that Jesus saw in the Old Testament, the fire and all the business? Jesus. That's what's going on here. From the very first chapter, he says that. In Isaiah 43, Isaiah speaks about the Holy One of Israel. In Isaiah 43, verse 1. Thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not. I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned. Neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. It's verses like this that create preachers, folks. Yes. So why do preachers talk like that? Apparently God talks like that. It's like, that's very encouraging. Like, just keep going on that vein, you know? Nothing can defeat you, apparently. Verse 3, for I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel. That name, Holy One, given to God, is something unique in the book of Isaiah. He's called the Holy One of Israel. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, and Ethiopia and Seba for thee. He's called the Holy One. In Isaiah 43, down in verse 11, it says, I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. Then in verse 14, thus saith the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Now look at Acts 3, verse 14. Peter knew something about Jesus, knew he was. Acts 3. He starts preaching here about how they rejected Jesus. It says, Pilate was determined to let him go. By the way, the God that will preserve Israel through the waters and the floods and the fire and all this, why is he subject to Pilate? I mean, really, can't he just be like, Pilate, you know? He was subject to Pilate. He was standing there letting Pilate judge him. That's what it means in Hebrews when it says he learned obedience and he was made subject and humbled himself. He sat there under the subjection of men. That's what that meant. He didn't change him being God. He just did so. In verse 14, but ye denied the Holy One. That's what Peter calls him. Pilate determined to let Jesus go, and you denied the Holy One. Now, that's just not just Peter giving him a nice name. This is Isaiah prophesied name of Jesus, the Holy One, God, the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, who made all things, is Jesus Christ. What's interesting about talking about Jesus being the image of the invisible God is that in the Bible, some of you may have studied this, some of you may not, it forbids worshiping images. Remember that? It's the second commandment and all that. Exodus 20, verse 4 and 5 says, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. Leviticus 26 is the same thing. It says, don't bow down to any image that you make. So there's only one God. That's the first commandment. Him alone shall thou serve. But then there's these images. Don't even make images of anything to worship them. Right? Well, you only worship God, right? That's, you only give him the ultimate devotion and honor and adoration as God. He's the maker and creator of all things. But the commandment was, don't make an image of him. Right? So Israel's God was invisible. They couldn't see him. They didn't have pictures of him everywhere. Right? That's what men want to do. Men want to take a picture of their God. They want to make a picture of their God. And just like, if he can't be here, I'll take a picture and worship that. We still do it. You got pictures on your phone. I got a picture of my wife on my phone. I open it up. There's my wife. There she is. No, that's a picture. Oh, that's right there. Right. Picture, not the person. Right. He says, don't make a picture. Don't make an image to bow down and worship it. Why did he do that? Look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. Maybe he didn't want man making an image of God, because God was going to make his own image. Remember that? Colossians 1:15, Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. Amen. So that you don't worship any image of him, but you worship him. Amen. That might be a thing. Oh, God, we don't know what you... We have nothing to look at. We don't know who you are. Oh, you're just a ball of fire, like the sun or something. Jesus comes down. He says he's the image of the invisible God. Worship me. Amen. Right? He's the recipient of all worship for God. That's why he destroys religions, folks, because every religion sets up a system of artifacts and icons and everything else to worship. And in the Bible, you worship Jesus alone because he's the image of the invisible God. 1 Timothy chapter 2, in verse 5. Verse 4, we know as being the will of God stated here very clearly that all men be saved and come to knowledge of the truth. But verse 5 says, for there is one God and one mediator. We know there's one God. That's Old Testament truth. There's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. You know what a mediator does? Like, represents both sides, but also negotiates both sides, reconciles both sides, but also has to be seen by both sides, right? You can't say, oh, he's my mediator. Who? I don't know. I've never seen him. Don't know. No contact with him. Jesus, being God and man, is the only ever perfect mediator, right? The Father knows who he is, and you can now know who he is because he's made his image available through Jesus Christ, right? The one man. He's the mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Because for you to know who you're worshiping, he gave you eyes to see, right? And he made Jesus the image, the invisible God. 1 Timothy 3:16, Paul goes on to talk about God manifest in the flesh, which is not you in the church, the body of Christ. Don't teach that heresy. Okay, God was manifest in the flesh. Now, again, if you don't have a King James Bible here, just as a side note, it won't say God there. It'll say he or Christ, which really diminishes the teaching of the verse, which is that God himself was manifest in the flesh, and you won't longer be able to teach that. But God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on the world, received up in glory. That is not true about the church. You are not preached. We don't preach ourselves. We preach Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Right. Don't think you preach yourself. You don't. 2 Corinthians 4 says we don't preach ourselves. We preach Jesus Christ. Maybe we should go there for a second. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 4. 2 Corinthians 4. Notice how Paul, by the way, Paul, and we're going to a lot of Pauline verses here at the end. Paul is the one that ties these things together. You'll find no more clear statements about the deity of Jesus than in the Apostle Paul's writings, because Paul knows Christ not after the flesh. For the mystery of Christ to be true, Christ must be the God of all glory. Which is to say, for Christianity to be true, he must be. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, in verse 3, if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded their minds. If you're blinded, what can you not do? See. Right? So what's the gospel do? Opens your eyes to see. But what are you seeing? He blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of God should shine unto them. So you want to see this light. Well, what light? It says, we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. Jesus Christ is what you need to see.
Amen.
And ourselves, your servants, for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness. When did he do that? Genesis 1. In the beginning, God, Jesus, created the heaven and the earth. And he said, let there be light out of the darkness. He made light. The God who made light shine out of the darkness hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. What's it say in the next few words here? In the face of Jesus Christ. That's what you see now. Everyone knew that you get the light of the knowledge of the glory of God from God, the Creator. Paul says, in the face of Jesus Christ. In the face of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery. Right? In the face of Jesus Christ. The face of Jesus Christ is where Paul says, you see the glory of God. Wow. If Jesus wasn't God, then this is a problem. You see, no man can see God. God is the Spirit. His image, his face, his visage is Jesus. When a man sees God, they see Jesus. When they see Jesus, they see God. That's what John 14 says. And so this is what Paul says. Our gospel is based upon the glorious preaching of Jesus Christ, the one who delivered his grace because God manifest in the flesh, died for your sins, to fulfill the scriptures. He rose from the dead to save humanity. And who's the savior of all men? God. So we preach Jesus Christ. We're going through Romans 5, 6, and 7 talking about who you are in Christ. And none of that can be true if Christ wasn't God. You can't be in Christ if he's just a man. And Christ can't be in you if you're just a man. If he were just a man. And so in Colossians 2, verse 9, Paul says that it's in Christ that all the fullness of the Godhead dwells. All the fullness of the Godhead. In Jesus Christ, who's the second person of the Godhead, it says in him is all the fullness of the Godhead, bodily. If you're going to stuff God into a body, what's going to come out of the other side of that machine is Jesus. You don't do what the Mormons do and say, well, we're going to have a body for Father, the body for Jesus, and a body for the Spirit. But the bodily representation of God is in the one man, Jesus Christ, because God is one. And all the fullness of him dwells in him. And you're complete in him. Colossians 2:10 says, if you're saved by Jesus Christ, Colossians 2 teaches you are complete in him, who is the image of God. You are not the image of God. Jesus is. But you can be in the image of God. Does that sound familiar? In the beginning, God made man in his image, not as his image. He did that with Jesus. Okay, but you can be in his image. So that Ephesians 6 teaches you to put on the armor of God, the armor of Christ. You put on Christ, which is the belief and the truth and the faith. And Philippians 2, Paul says that Jesus was in the form of God. He was in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. Before he was made in the likeness of men, he was God. He was always God. He always was. He added to himself humanity, and he humbled himself as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the revelation. To the glory of God the Father. Because when you glorify Jesus, glorify God. Right? And so Jesus Christ is the only image. Why did God forbid images to be worshipped in the Old Testament? Because he was going to send his image to be worshipped forever in Jesus. And if you were to make your own image of that, you're not worshiping Jesus. Right. So Jesus Christ is the only image of God, deserving of all worship, which is why Colossians 1:19, it says, it pleased the Father that in Christ all fullness should dwell. Right. So you can't make too much of Jesus, is the idea. And when we preach Jesus Christ, according to Revelation, the mystery, we're doing magnification of him, because no one speaks in the scripture more about the Lord Jesus Christ than the Apostle Paul. Right. So we're magnifying the Lord Jesus Christ when we preach him in his glory. All right? Amen. Any questions or comments about the image of the invisible God? Yes, sir.